So I'm going to write a word on the board that we considered last week, even though I wasn't going to go here originally, but we got sidetracked, in a sense, about a discussion of the Trinity. And that's all right, because it helped us, I think, to get a better grasp of why Christology is so important, and why what the early church did in understanding Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, and defining who and what Jesus is so important. So here's the word that we considered. Homoousion. Why is this word so important from our discussion last week? What does it mean? Yes, Spencer.
Same substance.
And what does it refer to theologically when we're talking about Jesus and the Father and the Spirit?
It's referring to that God and the Father and the Son are made in the same substance.
Well, not made.
Well,
right. Okay. They're unmade. Right. They're uncreated. Right. And there's mystery there. Right. We use terminology like homoousion because we lack the vernacular. We lack the language to describe God ultimately. Right. There's a point at which God becomes incomprehensible. We know He's necessary. But what is the Godhead? What is the Holy Trinity? Well, God. And utterly and wholly unique from all other things. Because everything else that exists besides God is created and is not at all homoousion. Now, what would happen if we said that we are homoousion with God? That we are of same substance with the Holy Trinity. What would that be?
Pantheistic.
What's that?
Pantheistic.
Pantheistic, that's right. Okay. We would be denying the creator-creature distinction. And remember, we talked about that last week as well, which is maybe the underlying pillar within Christian theology is the creator-creature distinction, which is very clearly taught in Scripture, right? So the Creator is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They, the persons of the Trinity, are homoousion, same substance. We are on this side of this distinction. We are creatures, and therefore we are not homoousion. We are a different thing. We are heteroousion. Heteroousion. And what do you think heteroousion means?
Other stuff.
Other stuff. We are made, period. God is not. He's uncreated. We are created. So we are not of same substance with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are of different, entirely different substance than God. And when we affirm homoousion, we are not saying that God is made of something, that He's made of stuff. We are saying that God is utterly, wholly, altogether distinct from everything that goes on this side of the creator-creature distinction. There's no mingling that goes on between creator and creature. If we mingle creator with creature, we end up with an idol. We end up with idolatry. And that's why this word is so important. That's why this distinction is so important. Do you think Arius, who taught Arianism, did he believe that the creator-creature distinction was important? Well, yeah, he did. Yeah, he did. What did Arius deny? We have Christ's divinity. We have His humanity. Okay. Well, look at here. You have Christ's divinity and humanity. There's a correlation. Creator, creature. Right? That's what we affirm when we affirm the Word became flesh. Creator became a creature. God the Son became a fully fledged human man. So we see a correlation between the incarnation and the creator-creature distinction. Arius's problem with all of this was, wait a second, the incarnation, if we say Jesus is divine, we are violating the creator-creature distinction. Now, he didn't put it in these terms, but this is the basic logic behind his argument. Okay? So if we're going to maintain this creator-creature distinction, then we have to deny that Christ is divine. He's a creature. He is not divine. And that's what the Arians insisted upon when it came to who Jesus is and what Jesus is. They denied that God the Son is homoousion with the Father. They insisted that God the Son, they denied he's God the Son. They said that Jesus, the person of Jesus, is heterousion, of different substance. There was a time when the Son was not. And the moment you say that, you are saying that God the Son is a creature and not the creator. That was the basic argument behind Arianism. All right? And this is an important question. We're going to come to the answer in a little bit here. But we have to try to account for the incarnation in a way that does not deny the Lord Jesus' humanity, in a way that does not deny his divinity, and at the same time does not violate the creator-creature distinction. And it's really this concern and this tension that underlies all of the Christological heresies that we're considering. This creator-creature tension. As with most heresies, there's a tendency to fall into one extreme or another. Either deny the Lord's humanity, his creatureliness, or deny his divinity. But don't uphold both at the same time. But that's actually the orthodox biblical position, that Jesus is both divine, fully divine, and fully human. All right? And the problem with Arianism was denying Christ's divinity reduced him to a mere man. And we've talked at length about the problem with that. What is the problem with denying Christ's divinity when it comes to our redemption?
If he was a mere man, then he couldn't be sinless.
That's right. If he was a mere man, if he was just a creature, how could he possibly redeem us? How could he make atonement for us? If he's a mere creature, then worshiping him, making him the object of our faith, is idolatrous. It's a violation of the law of God to put your faith in the person of Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ is merely a creature. All right, so Arianism has huge problems. It ends up being a denial of the faith, ultimately. Does everyone see that? And this is why men like Alexander and Athanasius, who followed after him, this is why they were so opposed to Arius' teaching. They recognized the threat that it represented to the gospel and to a right view of God himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons and one God. Three persons who are homoousion. Not heterousion, not even homoousion. Homoousion, not we don't affirm they're of like substance. They are of the same substance. Right? So Arianism was not the only error that the early church was confronted with. Although Arianism held sway throughout Christendom, throughout the Roman Empire, for a large part of the 4th century, so the 300s AD, Arianism held a lot of influence not because of a compelling biblical argument that could be made for it, but because of its popularity. And because of Arius' own popularity and his, honestly, what we would describe today as his ability to market himself and market his ideas. And he was a slippery fellow. He would change what he said, and it was difficult to pin him down. And so through that influence, Arianism came to eventually gain quite a foothold to where Athanasius, there's a saying, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. Because Athanasius largely, with a few exceptions, as he was opposing Arianism within the church, he was doing it largely on his own. And thanks be to God for men like Athanasius who don't sell out and who remain faithful to the truth. And it was because of Arianism that we have the Council of Nicaea convened in AD 325. And even after Nicaea, where Arianism was refuted and recognized as error, Arianism ascended again through popularity, largely through the influence of the emperors at the time who were sticking their fingers into the church's business. And it wasn't until the Council of Constantinople in 381, when Orthodoxy, which means right doctrine, won the day again at Constantinople, where we had the updated version of the Nicene Creed, is what we recite. It's actually the 381 version that we recite nowadays, which affirms in its language, we don't use this word homoousion, but we affirm that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is begotten, not made, being of one what? Substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Very God, light of light, and
very God.
Amen. That's right. Jordan.
Have you seen much difference between people or any fights between Constantinopolitan Nicene Creed and the original Nicene Creed?
No, not that. I'm sure there are, but I'm not familiar with them.
Okay. I've come across it, but it's not a... I just didn't know if there was much of a breach over that anywhere. Or if there was
not to my knowledge. There may have been, and I just don't know about it. That would be boutique theology, right? So this is going to be...
I mean, it's unusual. I've come across it. It's never been groups. It's been singles.
Yeah. Those are for guys who have too much time on their hands. Those guys who fight over those things, you know. You have guys like that. You have guys who just, they have to find something to be right about. And that means if you're going to be right, someone else has got to be wrong, right? And so I don't know of any major rifts that occurred between 325 and 381. They may exist. I am not aware of them if they do. But it was Constantinople in 381 that finally put the lid on Arianism. It stuck around for a while, but eventually fizzled out. It did not win the day by the grace of God. Because are we Arians? No, we're Christians. Big difference. Arians are not Christians. Arians teach a false gospel. They teach a false Christ. It's important for us to understand that. It goes back to our initial discussion as we began to consider the doctrine of Christ. We are not free to define Jesus for ourselves, are we? We're not free to define who he is or what he is on our own. We are to submit to who he reveals himself to be. And so when we are inventing Christs, like Arius did, and his colleagues, if you call them that, they are actually promoting a false Christ. And if you're promoting a false Christ, you're also promoting a false gospel. Does doctrine matter? Yeah, it does. And this helps us to see why doctrine and doctrinal precision is so important. All right? You know, there's a sentiment today that's growing among some corners of the Reformed world, really chafes at systematic theology, because that's what we are engaging in. And all that you're doing when you're engaging in systematic theology is you're taking the teaching of Scripture and you're making sense of it. You're being faithful to the text. You're interpreting the Word of God in light of itself. because it's our ultimate authority. And you're interpreting the less clear scriptures according to the clearer scriptures. And that's what systematic theology is. And systematic theology is important because of heresies that arise. Right? Heretics can appeal to certain statements of scripture to support their heretical ideas. For example, there's a movement today, a cult, and it is a cult. It's not Christian, although they promote themselves as Christian, called Oneness Pentecostals, the United Pentecostal Church. How many of you have heard of that? We have one in Warsaw. That is a cult. That is not Christianity at all. And they are Sabellians, actually. It's an old, or modalists. And that's another heretical theory. Sabellians or modalists. And that idea, and we won't get into it right now because it's not just a Christological heresy, it is also a Trinitarian heresy. Modalism is the idea that there's only one God, not three persons, though, that the one God appears, manifests himself in different modes. So you have one God who will manifest himself as the Father, or as the Son, or as the Spirit. But it's the same person, not three distinct persons. And that is a denial of the gospel. That is a denial of biblical doctrine. That's a false Christ. Right? The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. They are simultaneously three unique persons. Jordan.
How do they deal with, I'm sure you know, but like, how do they deal with... like God the Father speaking to God the Son from heaven, or Christ praying to God the Father.
How do they deal with that? Not adequately. Not adequately. It makes God seem like a schizophrenic. He's talking to himself, right? And so, you know, I'm not prepared to really walk through the exegetical arguments of Oneness Pentecostals or Sabellians or Modalists, whatever you want to call it. The point I wanted to make was that their argument... To support their argument, they have a number of scriptures they can appeal to if they just refer to the language of scripture and bar any systematic theology whatsoever. For example, we have the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, and what is declared to Israel and now to us about God in Deuteronomy 6:4. Yes?
One God.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. Well, now, how do you argue against that? That's what the Bible says. And you know what else? We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere. Anywhere. And we say, so what? This is the clear teaching of Scripture. Yes, Kathy?
Doesn't that violate the law of non-contradiction by saying God is one? Because God can't be his Son. He can't be... I mean, it violates the law of non-contradiction. You can't do that. You can't be one and be three at the same time.
Well, they would say the Trinity violates the law of non-contradiction. That would be the modalist's argument. Yeah.
Really?
Yeah. Yeah, because you have one God who's three persons, right? How can you say God is one when you have three persons? My experience of folks who are modern-day modalists, Sabellians, whatever... They're not very familiar with church history, or they dismiss it. They dismiss it as a false religion, so they don't take it very seriously, and they don't exercise a whole lot of theological precision when it comes to understanding doctrine. I've actually, when I was teaching for Grace in the prison system, I had a Sabellian, a Oneness Pentecostal church member, in one of my classes, and... He and I would go back and forth. He was friendly and respectful and a good one of the best students I had, honestly. But his argument for his position was very poor. He did not use a lot of exegesis. He did not appeal to systematic theology. What he would appeal to was personal experience. So one day he came into class, and he had a stack of papers this thick. A stack of papers, and he drops them on the desk. Boom. Because I had challenged him at one class period. You show me your proof, right? Bring an argument. Don't just tell me Trinitarians are wrong. Bring your argument. Bring it, right? So he comes back to class. You challenge me. Here's my evidence. Boom. All right. Great. Good for you. What is that? Well, these are all the testimonies. What do you mean? Testimonies of people reaching all the way back to the early 20th century who received revelation from God, and that revelation was confirmed by signs and wonders proving that this theology is correct. And I said to him, I don't care, I'm not going to look at that. I don't care what experiences they have. I said, I want to see an argument made from the Word of God. I want to see you reconciling one passage with another, rather than taking one verse out of context and not interpreting it in the light of everything else that Scripture says. That's what I want you to do. I don't care. This is not an argument. This is not an argument. It's a red herring. It's a smokescreen. It's no argument whatsoever. He did not appreciate that. Because I didn't even look at it. It's a waste of time. It proves nothing. They had experiences. I don't care. And in my experience, and that's my experience, folks who are of that persuasion, who are of that theological position, fall back on some personal experience they've had, not on truth. You find that often with Mormons as well. Right, there's a whole, we won't even get into that. We'll get into that later, right? Mormonism, woof. But that's an appeal to the burning in the bosom, right, and personal experience. And that's why when we find evangelicals and Protestants moving toward that emphasis only upon personal experience, that's why it's so dangerous. Your faith cannot be grounded in personal experience alone. Your faith has to be grounded in the person and character of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're persons. Our experiences are not the object of our faith. The Godhead is the object of our faith. And oftentimes, living by faith requires telling our personal experience to stick it in his ear. Because we don't care what we're feeling, or what we think, or what we perceive to be going on. We put our trust in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, regardless of what we might be experiencing. You had your hand up, Jim.
Yeah. One of the big holes in the modalist argument is when, behold, O Israel, our God is one, is that in the original language, the word one, there is the same word that would be used for like one bunch of grapes.
Sure.
It's not a singular one.
It allows for plurality.
Yes.
It allows for plurality. That's right. Because we do see that in creation, don't we? We see analogies of the Trinity in creation. We don't see any perfect analogies because God, again, is so utterly distinct and different from creation. But you do see a bunch of grapes, right? And it's one bunch of grapes. They're all grapes part of that bunch. Right? They're homoousian. A grape is a grape is a grape. And a god is a god is a god. Job.
I have a two-part question. Get back to Arianism.
Yes.
The first part is to avoid some confusion. Most people have never heard of Arianism as a theological topic, but they might have heard of like the Arian Brotherhood or the Arian Nation.
A different thing.
Right. So if you could differentiate between
So the Arian nation is based upon, it has nothing to do with Arianism as a theological position. The Arian nation is not concerned with Christology or the doctrine of Christ. The Arian nation is concerned with white supremacy and the Arian race. Now, I am not familiar with where the term Arian race comes from. I don't know. I haven't looked into that because I really don't care. It's all nuts to me. What's that?
It's originally from Iranian. The idea was borrowed from Middle Eastern racial supremacists, which is kind of funny. But
is that where it comes from?
No.
Oh.
So
okay.
I just thought, if anyone had ever heard of that, they would be.
Yes, so thank you, Joe. Important distinction, yes. So Arian nation is not a lot of theological Arians saying, you know, we're going to shave our heads, get tats, and take over the world now and promote racial segregation. No, that's not a different thing altogether.
So back to the heresy of Arianism.
Yes.
Would we encounter that today? And if so, how might we?
You would encounter it among Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay. You would encounter it among Jehovah's Witnesses, and there are a few different apostolic churches that are out there, and I don't want to throw all of them under the bus because there are some faithful Orthodox apostolic denominations that are Trinitarian, have a correct view, biblical view of Jesus. I don't know the specific apostolic denomination that holds to this view, but there is one in particular that denies the divinity of Jesus. They're very rare, but I've known one personally. It was a very odd experience. I've told you that story. He pulled me back into his study and said, I want to explain to you why Jesus is not actually God, but the first creation of God and the highest of all God's creatures. And I was young and just out of college, but I knew enough to know that was an outrageous lie. And so I told him he was wrong, and then we had dinner or something, I think. But, John.
It is an oddness in Pentecostalism that they kind of see church history starting like 1901.
Yeah, with the Azusa Street, so yeah.
They will never just come out and say it and say, because that's too systematic, but they'll kind of assume that's the case.
That there was new revelation.
And there's this new revelation now, but thankfully the best ones are not.
Not all Pentecostals are oneness. No.
The best ones
far
are not
from it.
Nearly,
oh, yeah.
Like, don't follow it all the way.
Yeah, all other Pentecostals and charismatic denominations would be fully Trinitarian and faithful in their Christology, to the best of my knowledge.
Yeah.
It's the oneness Pentecostals alone who we would define as a cult.
Right, so about systematic theology,
yes.
It seems to me that even God placing us in a garden that needed tended, mm-hmm. is almost like a metaphor. Like, I guess, well, I'm looking at these things that you can then grow up into other things, like, systematic is somehow not rooted in the natural or anything like that.
Well, yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yes, God expects us to figure things out.
Yeah.
Figure it out.
Right.
Right? I've given you a brain. I've given you divine revelation. Mm-hmm. Now figure it out. Right? And do it faithfully. Be faithful in that. And so, I think gardening, I've never thought of that before until you mentioned it just now, but I think you're right. You know, God did not give man a manual to gardening when he put him in the garden. He gave him the garden and said, tend it and figure it out. And in theology, truth is similar to that. It's like, here's the truth. Here's what you need to be faithful. All that you require to be faithful to me, you have. But now you've got to tend to it. Now you've got to grow that. You've got to be fruitful. And what's really wonderful is when we consider how theology develops. You know, it is like gardening, because heresy represents a threat, and so you have a threat entering the garden, and then the church develops her doctrine in response to the threat, and that produces good fruit. Now we have a deeper, better understanding of the truth, right? Now we are safer. Now we are even better fed than we were before, right? So there's even more fruit being produced in response to the heresy. So we can think of heresy as being fertilizer, wink, wink, right? That gets spread on the church, and then the good doctrine that results from responding to that heresy is the good fruit that comes from the fertilizer. And I'm talking about the kind of fertilizer that animals produce for us. That's what heresy is. Okay.
We figured that out.
If it wasn't clear enough. Am I missing another hand? Okay, good. All right, not missing a hand. All right, so that was Arianism. Now, I've raised a question I've not answered, because Nicaea doesn't answer it for us. All that Nicaea does is affirm beyond any doubt Jesus is both human and divine completely, fully, right? It does not explain the nature of that relationship between Christ's divinity and humanity. That's going to come later when we get to the definition of Chalcedon, which wasn't until the 5th century, in 451 AD, with Leo the Great, all right? But before we get to that, you know, all of this that we're talking about led ultimately to the definition of Chalcedon in 451 AD, all right? So there are some other Christological errors that we need to consider before we get to Chalcedon, so we'll understand why Leo and those other bishops and pastors who were working with him, how and why they came up with the definition of Christ that they did. We need to understand what errors they were responding to. Arianism was certainly at the root of it all. Arianism really got the ball rolling when it came to this question of who and what is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? But as other bishops and teachers in the church were responding to Arianism, they were still wrestling with that tension that I talked about earlier between the creator-creature distinction. That's the tension. That's the heart of it. And so we're going to see here now, as we look at some of the other Christological heresies that arose between Nicaea and Chalcedon, we're going to see them vacillating between those two extremes. All right? So the next one we're going to look at is Apollinarianism. All right, it's a mouthful. But should you know this stuff, or should only John and I know it? You guys need to know it too. That's right. I think so. Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism, which was another Christological heresy. Now, why is it called Apollinarianism? Anyone have any idea? Jim, I know you know. Do you want to tell us?
No.
Okay. You don't want to tell us. Apollinarianism actually doesn't refer to any theological concept. Apollinarianism simply refers to the man who taught it. Apollinaris. Okay? Apollinaris. So if you want to know how to spell Apollinaris' name, you simply just chop off the A-N-I-S-M and just put an S at the end. Apollinaris. All right? He's the one who taught this form of heresy. And he was a bishop of Laodicea, which is in modern-day Syria, during the 4th century, which is the same time that Arianism was around as well. So what was his error? Well, his error was subtler than that of Arius. Arius's error was very, very obvious because he outwardly denied the divinity of Christ. All right, and it was also dealt with to an extent by the Council of Constantinople in 381, which I just mentioned to you. So the view of Apollinaris and Apollinarianism is a bit more sophisticated than Arianism. So, you have the Logos, all right, Jesus, God the Son, okay? All right, and then you have Christ's humanity. And according to Apollinarianism, what you had in the incarnation was the Logos, God the Son, effectively inhabiting a human body. Okay. That's what you had. That's what Apollinarianism is. And there are still some professional theologians who would teach Apollinarianism today. To the best of my understanding, William Lane Craig has advocated for a modern form of Apollinarianism. I haven't read any of his arguments in favor of that, but I've heard and read that that's his view. All right. So according to Apollinarianism, you have Jesus and his humanity is his body, and that the Logos, God the Son, dwells within that body. Okay, so he's affirming both Christ's divinity, not denying. Apollinarius would affirm Jesus is homoousion with the Father and the Spirit. And that he would also affirm that Jesus, yes, he is, he's also human. He's not merely divine, but he's also human. Now, at the surface, this sounds passable, doesn't it? But let's think about this for a moment, all right? You want to understand why Apollinarianism is wrong and heresy, something we reject. We have to stop looking at the Creator, and we have to now look at the creature. We have to consider, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to be human? So, here's a question. To be To be human doesn't mean to merely possess a physical body, a human body. Is that all that is entailed in being a human being?
No.
All right. Tell me then, what else goes into being a human being? So we would affirm, yeah, you got a body. A human body, to be specific. Not a dog body, not a cat body. A human body, yes.
Well, the circles that you made before help. You have the two circles of creation and then the spiritual. And where they intersected, you had written man.
I did. What's that tell us?
You have the physical body, but in order to be human, you have to also possess
a soul.
A soul.
Okay? So to be human is not only possess a body, but it's to possess a soul. Yes, Joe.
I think the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Yep. Yep, soul. So we can say soul, mind, heart. These are all different aspects of man's spiritual aspect. They're not different parts. They're all multifaceted. Yes, Spencer.
To have needs and desires.
Needs and desires? Yes, excellent. Needs and desires. Ooh, needs. And are those needs merely physical? Am I missing any hands? Yes. Create an image bearer. Ooh, now we're getting deep. Now we're seeing why this is so important. Good job. Right? I'm going to write it in Latin. Is that okay? Imago Dei. We should all be familiar with this phrase. Imago Dei. Yes.
We have dependency.
We have dependency. Not just physical dependency. Emotional dependency. So to be fully human is not to merely possess a body. Because in that, if that were the case, then what would we have to say about corpses? Is a corpse fully human? Or is it a human corpse? It's a human corpse. It's not fully human. Why? Because there's no soul there. There's no mind. There's no heart. There are no needs. There are no desires present. So a corpse does not bear the Imago Dei. So now we're understanding why this is such an important debate, because we're defining what it means to be an image bearer. And we can't limit the Imago Dei, the image of God, to merely our body. To be a human being is to bear the image of God. And to bear the image of God entails far more than just having a human body. So if we were to grant Apollinarianism and say, well, it was basically God the Son inhabiting a human body, what are we saying about what it means to be human? Joe?
It sounds like a zombie Christ.
Zombie Christ.
Takes over, you know.
Possesses.
Yes. That's right.
He animates a body.
That's right. He's animating the body. Right, but he's not fully human because he doesn't possess a human soul, human mind, human heart, human needs, desires, human dependency, all these other things that go into being human. So basically, back to Jason's point earlier, Apollinarianism limits our definition of humanity to merely the physical aspect and denies the spiritual aspect of man. And that's a false view of man. And, all right, buckle up. Because we're made in God's image, it also inescapably leads to a false view of God. Does everyone follow that? If you have a false view of man, you're also going to have a false view of God because we're made in his image. So there's an indelible relationship between our doctrine of man and our doctrine of God, right? And that's why Apollinarianism is dangerous. Because it's not just getting the doctrine of man wrong, it's getting the doctrine of God wrong by cutting off that spiritual aspect of what it means to be a human being. Yes, John.
Yeah, there's a really good connection with issues going on around identity and what it means to be human nowadays. And I just wanted to put in a plug for a book
Okay.
Really relevant to this application for everything going around. Just this confusion around identity,
yep.
What it means to be human, and all that stuff.
Yeah, well, that is the issue today.
Yeah.
Identity is one of the top three. Right? Who am I? What am I? Right? Human identity is this amorphous, gelatinous thing that we can do whatever we want with. Right? That's a lie, of course, and that leads to a false view of God. So we're going to stop there because we're out of time, and I'm going to behave myself and just stop the discussion. But does everyone understand why Apollinarianism is a serious problem that we've got to figure out? All right, very good. We'll end on that note. Thank you.